If you did not know that we had an animated logo introduction, now you know. There it is. Well, how are you doing? It's weird recording this. It's Friday, and so tomorrow I'll probably see you at the outreach, Lord willing, if we get good weather for that. And Sunday, of course, I'll see you here for worship morning and night. But as you're watching this, I haven't seen you. I'm on my vacation week, and so I pray you are well. And I pray that I am well on my vacation week. Thank you for humoring me. And as I do this video class, let me pray for us, and we'll get right into it. Hebrews 13 tonight, and I'm calling this study, "The Lord is My Helper." There's a lot of exhortations, and then even some theology, robust theology, in chapter 13, but at the center of it all is one very important reminder that the Lord is our helper, and no matter what else happens, the Lord is on our side. He's made us His children through Jesus Christ, and He will help us through difficulties, and particularly in this chapter, highlighting persecution. Anyway, let me pray for us, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank You for what You've done in our lives. Thank You for the hope of eternal life and resurrection that we have in Christ. I pray and we pray that You would still our hearts, that You would give us a peace in Christ. Show us Your word this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, what I'm going to try to do is, you see up in the top left of the screen, outline things as we go. Type out a little outline. And so I'll do that here, see if we can get started. The first would be verses 1 through 4. And we'll just call this love and faithfulness. All right, here we go. Now you can see that. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Probably think of the Old Testament story that's referring to. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You can see what he's doing here. We'll back up and look at this. He's going through different, specific, concrete examples, different ways to love the brethren, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, why would he say that there? It seems like an abrupt change of topic. Well, it's related. Now, first of all, that's always true. That always applies. Let marriage be held in honor among all. But why is he saying it here? Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. All right, let brotherly love continue. Love and faithfulness. We must love each other in the Lord. We must look out for each other. We must care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm preaching this coming Sunday in Ephesians 5, chapter 1 through 5, if you'd like to read that ahead of time. And calls us God's beloved children. And as His beloved children, we're to love each other after the example that Christ set for us, sacrificial love. If we are His children, that means we are siblings, spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's so important. Let brotherly love continue, which assumes brotherly love has begun. Now that is something every single one of us can grow in. All right, loving others as we love ourselves. It begins at home, and then it extends to the church, and then it extends loving others out in the world, at the workplace, wherever. But this is focused on the body life of the church. Let brotherly love continue. And then the first example he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, the implication that some of these strangers are more than just strangers. Brothers and sisters in the Lord that you don't know. All right, now, it's a context of persecution. And if someone's put out of their home or if someone's been exiled from somewhere else, you must show hospitality to them. Remember those who are in prison. It's a time of persecution. Some would have been put in prison. And don't forget about them. Don't forget about them. As though you are in prison with them, right? They're your brother, they're your sister in Christ. We're members of Christ, we're members of each other. You remember them as though you're there with them. And those who are mistreated, remember those who are mistreated. Maybe their stuff is confiscated, maybe their stuff is burned. Maybe they're fired. Maybe they're ostracized from society. Maybe they're ostracized from their family. Maybe they're beaten. Maybe they're more than beaten. They're maimed in some way. Don't forget about them. This is real stuff. Physical persecution. And since you also are in the body, and that should drive you to have compassion for them, because it could be coming from you. And so you must show love expressed in hospitality, love expressed for prisoners, love expressed for the mistreated. Now let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Always true. That always applies. But in the context of these other things that he's saying, and in the context of Hebrews, the context of persecution, maybe your spouse is in prison. Maybe your spouse has had to go on the run or has been exiled. You better honor your marriage vows. You don't let that cause you to violate the vows you made before the Lord. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Always true. Always true. And now, verses 5 through 6. I'll just call this trust and contentment. That's right. And within here is where I got the title that I gave to this study. But before we read it, let's just let it hit our ears and our hearts one more time. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. We must lay down our lives as servants of Christ, and that's expressed in love. In love. Primarily love for the brethren. Not exclusively, but that's at the center of the Christian life. Verses 5 through 6. Trust and contentment. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, keep your life free from the love of money is a representative statement, right? It's not like you can love these other things more than God, but don't love money more than God. That's not what he's saying. Money is representative of this tendency that we have to love things more than God, to feel this undying, unquenchable need and desire to accumulate worldly things to ourselves rather than being content. But that's what we need to pursue, contentment. Keep your life free from the love of money. You don't need to keep your life free of money. Keep your life free from the love of money, idolatry, and be content with what you have. Now, that's the trick, isn't it? I mean, that's the difficult thing, to be content with what God has given me, not to be upset because what he hasn't given me, not to be bitter that he's given this to someone else, but he hasn't given it to me, to be content. God, you've given me this. By the way, these things, God, you have given me, I don't even deserve these things. Let me be content. Now, that takes prayer. I know it well. It takes prayer. It takes persevering in prayer. And if God doesn't work and give us contentment in our hearts, we'll have no contentment in our hearts, right? We don't come to this as if we can achieve this. We're going to God for this. Keep life from you, free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Of course, the scriptures giving us the foundation. Why is it that we could ever be content with what we have? Maybe in the context, everything's been taken away from us, from a worldly perspective. A house been taken away, money's been taken away, job's been taken away. Maybe you're in prison. Be content. Be content with what you have. You still have life. You still have salvation. Even if that life gets taken away, not only will you still have your salvation, you'll have graduated to the next stage in being with God in heaven. Here's the foundation. What God has said. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in these last days, he said that to us in his Son. Christ will always be with us. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We are his children. Since God has said that to us, we can be content no matter what we have or don't have, or what we're going through, not going through. God's promise, God's presence is what will give us contentment. And that's it. Not complex theological meditations here. We can only have contentment if we have God and if we believe what God says. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a terrific, terrific cross-reference he brings up here. What a great passage. This is where our hearts need to be. Our hearts need to be in a place where we have just come to a settled, convicted faith. The Lord is my helper. This is where I stand. The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the implication there is twofold. Well, from one perspective, man can do a lot to me. Take my stuff away, could burn my house down, throw me in prison. Man can persecute me. But the implication is, ultimately, spiritually, what can man do to me? Nothing, nothing. What can man do to me that would separate me from God? When God says he'll never leave me, he'll never forsake me, what can man do that can overrule or override that? Nothing, nothing. Man can do things to us from a worldly perspective. Can spit on you, can smack you in the back of the head, lots of things. Man can do lots of things to hurt you and harm you. Man can slander you and ruin your name. And man can steal from you. But ultimately, spiritually, what can they do to you? Absolutely nothing. End of Romans 8 comes to mind. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the foundation of contentment, trusting God. And trusting God is the only road to contentment. And I'm telling you, this is such a struggle. I mean, this maybe is even harder than this fight to love others over ourselves. Now, of course, they're connected. But isn't it tougher to be content with what we have and not always be wanting and needing these other worldly things, right? Just to trust that God is with us and therefore everything will be okay no matter what. Be content. Be content. All right, now this next point, it's interesting how he does this. He says something about leaders in verse 7. And then down again to verse 17 to 19. So I'll just say, I don't think I could fit. Well, let's see if I can fit it. honor leaders. Yeah, that fits. But anyway, man, whew, before we go there, those first 2 points, loving others, and then number one, and then secondly, trusting the Lord and being content. Whew, if you were to say an overarching summary of Christian life, the Christian pursuit, that would be it. I mean, ultimately, obeying God and His glory. Okay, now what does that look like? What's it going to look like? Loving others and being content with what we have, trusting in the Lord. Of course, there are other things, but overarching, there you go. Now, it says, honor leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think this is talking about the apostles or missionaries who brought them the gospel. Maybe planted those churches is the language we would say today. And because he says those who spoke to you the word of God, those who brought you the word of God, missionaries, evangelists, they brought you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So use them as an example. So here it's remember your leaders. And then he talks about leaders again in a different way. So I'm squeezing it into a 1 point about honoring leaders. Now this would be the leaders in the local churches, not necessarily the ones who initially brought them the word of God, but obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. So that would be pastors. As those who will have to give an account, pastors will give an account, teachers will give an account. Let them do this with joy. So let pastors do their work with joy. Let them keep watch over your soul with joy. And let them do this with joy, not with groaning. Don't be someone who's the cause of groaning and lack of joy. For that would be of no advantage to you. That would be of no advantage to you. I'll highlight that. I know I get out of control with these highlights sometimes, but I have fun doing it. All right, let them do it with joy. Don't be a bug. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a gossip. Don't be rebellious. Don't have an independent spirit. Let them do it with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pastors and pastoral ministry is God's way here on earth to care for His church, to help the church, to encourage the church, to equip the church, to build up the church. God has appointed leaders to work through them for the good of His church. So anything that's hindering their work, whether it's themselves and not being diligent or being slack in their work, whether it's themselves or whether it's others, people in the church, anything that hinders the work of the pastors is hindering the work of the church. It's not good for the church. Right? If you're a constant distraction to the pastors, that's not an advantage to the church. Grumbling against and gossiping against the pastors and causing murmuring like they did against Moses after Israel was taken out of Egypt, it's not an advantage. And whether it's the pastors, whether it's me being slack in my devotions or someone else being a constant distraction to me, maybe taking me away from this or that, anything that's hindering the true work of the pastors, whether it's themselves or others, is not an advantage to the church. God has chosen in His wisdom to appoint weak, pathetically weak, sinful men as shepherds and leaders in His church. It's only by Him working through them, working through us as pastors, that He'll build up His church, spread the gospel. But it's God doing that. It's God doing that. So we honor our leaders because we honor the Lord and we want what's best for the church. Don't we want what's best for the church? Yes. Amen. I'm not there, but I can hear you in my spirit saying, amen, yes. We want what's best for the church. And don't misinterpret that and take it out of context and say things that it's not saying. It's not saying Pastors have a free pass to do whatever they want. Just let them do whatever they want. No, there's other passages that deal with those kinds of things and the qualifications of pastors and the duties of pastors and accountability of pastors. Yes, yes, yes. But none of that will negate this. Obey them, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. They'll have to give an account to God for that. All right, but you make sure from your part, let them do it with joy, not with groaning. And understand why you're doing that. Because in your heart, this should be one of your top priorities, the health of the local church, the health of the local church. So honor leadership. Verse 8, let's back up. Yeah, we went ahead because remember that's verse 7 and then 17 and 19. Now go to verse 8. Well, right in the middle of this, he goes back to a few things that are the central teachings of the book of Hebrews. Christ and his work, and Christ as living Lord, living and reigning Lord. How did I put this? I think I just Christ and Christian living. Christ and Christian living. I don't like the way that looks. Well, I don't like the way that looks either. We'll put it back there. Okay. There's some things that are said in this section that are kind of unique. And so we will look at them slowly. Make sure we get the main point of what he's saying, even if we don't understand all the ins and outs of it. First thing he says is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, wherever you are in the last days, whether you're now, whether you're 1,000 years ago, whether you are in the ancient church, you can say that. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. That's not a statement about the pre-existence of the eternal Son of God, and that as God, he never changes. God never changes, right? And so the Father never changes. The Son never changes. The Holy Spirit never changes. They are who they are. They're perfect. They're eternal, infinite God. But so that's true. And this passage does relate to that, but that's not what this is saying. This whole book of Hebrews has been about Christ who came, lived a righteous life, and died a sacrificial death to atone for the sins of his people, was risen and ascended into heaven, where he reigns as king over all things, and he serves as great high priest over the house of God. And he is the same as that exalted Lord, great high priest in heaven. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll never not be the intercessor. He'll never not be the mediator. He'll never not be the heavenly king and heavenly priest. He will always be that. You can depend on that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What he has attained to in his work and his ascension into heaven, he'll never lose. He'll never, ever lose. And if you recall back to earlier chapters, 6, 7, 8, 9, this became a theme that came up over and over again. He lives forever. He lives forever. He serves forever. By the power of an indestructible life, he reigns as our great high priest. And so, but he's done this before in Hebrews. It's the main theme. Jesus Christ lives in heaven as great high priest. And what grounds us in our walk and assurance with the Lord is that that will never change. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. I think he's alluding to some kind of legalism here, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Probably there were some who were going back to the food laws. I was going to say ceremonial laws, which some of them surely were doing that too. But the food laws in the Mosaic covenant. food laws of Judaism. And if you try to mix Old Covenant law and not only that, but a misinterpretation of Old Covenant law with Christianity, here's what you'll get: diverse and strange teachings. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. If you're settled on Christ and who he is and the fact that he'll never change, and one of the things that's implied by that is you'll never need something else in addition to his work, in addition to his intercession, to be made right with God. So you don't need to tack on Jewish food laws. I think that's why these are written together here. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace strengthens the heart. The gospel strengthens the heart. The gospel strengthens and assures and perseveres and sanctifies the Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ does that. Grace does that. Grace strengthens. Law does not strengthen. Law exposes how we are weak and need to be strengthened, but law does not provide a strength for us. Boy, I love that statement. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, not by food restrictions, prohibitions, for which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's becoming a popular thing now, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would not let me go on a rant about this, but it's becoming popular now in Christian circles to begin celebrating Lent by giving up certain foods, making sacrifices during Lent in one way or another. Now, if you're doing that and you want to talk to me about it, because maybe you feel like what I'm about to say is insulting, just come talk to me about it. We're friends, we're brothers and sisters. Just come talk to me about it. But those things, sacrificing certain foods, will not advance you in holiness. It cannot advance you in holiness. It gives us the feeling of religion and can maybe give us some nostalgic feelings, make us feel like we're part of something bigger than ourselves, some kind of traditional thing, or like it makes us feel like we're doing something for God. But food laws, no matter what kind of dressing you put on it, food laws cannot strengthen you in God's grace. Grace, God's grace strengthens you in God's grace. That is the benefit. Food laws will not benefit you. Food laws will not benefit those who are devoted to them. That's exactly what it says. So I'll just be quiet for a second. Let that simmer. Food laws not benefit those who are devoted to them. Problem's not that... Whatever. I said I wouldn't go on a rant. Grace strengthens the heart. And if the gospel of grace, if we're not growing by the gospel of grace, the problem is not the gospel of grace. It's not that we need to turn to something else in order to strengthen us and grow us. What can we turn to? Something more powerful than Jesus? No, it's absurd if you start thinking about it. All right, now. What did I, 8 to 16. Okay, so Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always be ever-living priest. And now, okay, Christian living. So first, it's about diverse and strange teachings. Don't be led away by these strange teachings. For example, food laws. Now, more about Jesus and more about Christian living. Now, here's where it says some wordy things, some things that may be unique or are kind of unique. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So I'm not there, just shout it out. First of all, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What is the tent that he's referring to? What is the tent that he's referring to? He's referring to the tabernacle, but it's representative of what would have been become the temple. And those who serve would have been the priests. Simply referring back to old covenant sacrifices, the old covenant tabernacle, old covenant priests. But we have an altar from which those in that system and devoted to that system have no right to eat. Altar is a symbol for Christ's death on a cross. Now, he's talked about this at length in Hebrews, and we've studied this, how old covenant things, particularly the system of the priesthood, were a shadow. They were a symbolic shadow of what Christ would achieve. A symbolic shadow under the Mosaic covenant that pointed forward to, that foreshadowed Christ and his work. The altar and that old covenant temple ministry, the altar was a shadow and a symbol that looked forward to Jesus Christ on the cross, where the sacrifice was made that really does atone for sins. He's talked about that at Hebrews. That was a major point in Hebrews. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. So those still under the law have no right to eat of the blessings, to share in the blessings that come from Christ. Only those who come to Christ by faith have a right to the blessings that are found in Christ. So it's a strange way of saying it, but he's saying something very fundamental here. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So we have the cross of Jesus Christ. And those who are still under the law and have not repented and turned to Jesus don't have the blessings, don't have the atonement that comes from that sacrifice. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals, right? Animals that would have been sacrificed in the old covenant, body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, we've got to put our thinking caps on. Not just you, me included. To see the symbolism, it's so rich. If we go slowly and try to get the picture in our minds of the tabernacle and the sacrifice outside of the camp and the blood brought in by the priest, if we can get that picture vividly in our mind, it'll help us to understand what's being said, because those things really are a picture of Christ's work. The animal is burned outside the camp. He's not burned in the holy place. He's not burned in the most holy place. The animal is burned outside the camp. His blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. He's burned outside the camp. The blood is brought in. Now, before I read verse 12 through 14, think it once more about the symbolism of the tabernacle. The innermost place, which is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, symbolized what? The dwelling place of God. Right? The dwelling place of God in heaven. Outside of that was the holy place. There was some furniture out there. This is where the priest would come and do his ministry as mediator between God and the people. It was the place of mediation. Place of mediation, which is necessary because of sin. And there was a veil of division, a thick curtain of division between the most holy place, the presence of God, which symbolized the presence of God in heaven, and the holy place, the place of priestly mediation, which would enable those outside the camp, those who are exiled from God, it would enable them to be able to come through into the presence of God through that separation. So, Holy of Holies represents the dwelling place of God. Outside of that, the holy place, the place of priestly mediation that ultimately would enable sinners to come through and enter into the presence of God. But then outside of that, represents the place of the world, the place of sinners. That's where sinners are. Outside, not inside, outside. Now, hopefully that's vivid in your mind. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now let's, you know, these things, sometimes I tend to overthink them. I think we all can tend to overthink them. And sometimes we underthink them. But let's not overthink it. Let's go through and see if we can get the basic picture of what he's saying and how that can benefit us. Jesus also suffered outside the gate. All right. The first thing we think of is he suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem. Maybe that's implied here. Maybe that is part of what he's saying, and that's true. But all throughout Hebrews, when he's comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant priesthood with the work of Christ, it's about how Christ was a heavenly sacrifice. And he offered his sacrifice to God in heaven by the power of the Spirit, and he reigns in heaven as great high priest. It's about Jesus offering himself on earth as a sacrifice for sins, presenting that blood to God in heaven, the true holy place. He suffered outside the gate. He suffered in the place of sinners. He came into the world. He suffered in the world. That's what it means that he suffered outside the gate. Not in the most holy place, but outside where sinners are. He suffered where sinners are. And Hebrews 2 is all about that. The foundation of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, Jesus is God. He's the eternal Son of God that has come to make payment for sin. Hebrews chapter 2, he is man. He is fully man who shares in your humanity, shares in your suffering, shares in your temptations, yet is without sin. Therefore, he can empathize with you and sympathize with you and help you and have compassion for you. He suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here's what that means. He came into the world and shed his blood to make atonement for our sins. All right. So if we have the imagery of the tabernacle in our heads and understand what that symbolizes, the dwelling place of God in heaven and the place where sinners are. Verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us go to him outside the camp. Now, that's one of the things that's difficult for me here, and I tend to overthink of it. Let us go to him outside the camp, because we already are, in that sense, outside the camp. We're already in the place of sinners. So how do we go to somewhere we already are? But you can make that argument for going to him at all as a Christian. We've already come to him. We've already come to Jesus. Why do we need to go to him? We've already come to him. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We can tend to overthink verse 12, when really verse 12 is just saying he came to earth, he came to the place of sinners and gave his life to atone for our sins. I think we can overthink this verse 13. Really, it's just reminding us that the place we serve Christ now is in the place of sinners, it's in the place of suffering, it's in the place of death. There's going to be reproach against us. We're going to need to endure. The last couple chapters have really focused on that. Although early in the book 2, 3 and 4 was about persevering to the end. This is where we serve Christ now. We need to understand, we need to see him and see his work and what he did. We will share in his sufferings. Paul talks that way in some of his letters. We share in his sufferings. We also will share in his glory. So without overthinking it, whereas verse 12 simply means Jesus came to the place of sinners to make atonement for our sins. Verse 13 is saying we serve now in that same place of sinners and suffering. And we are bearing the reproach that he endured as his servants. In other words, we're taking up our cross daily and following him. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so just as Jesus suffered unto glory, we too will suffer unto glory. just as he came to the place of sinners and shed his blood to make atonement and then went to heaven, we are bearing the reproach he endured now. We're outside the camp now, but we have no lasting city here. There's nothing here that's lasting for us. We seek that which is to come, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, our home, our true home. So, honestly, simple things, but like I said at the beginning, it's said in a unique way, way we're not so used to. It's bringing together some different things at one time, which can make it difficult. At least it makes it difficult for me. Peter does this too in 1st and 2nd Peter. He's talking about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how there's the Old foreshadows the New and the New fulfills the Old. He's talking about that. At the very same time, he's trying to make practical application to the believer. At the very same time, there's rich doctrine and theology about Christ and his work and what he did to sanctify the people through his own blood. So there's the historical, there's the practical and pastoral, there's the systematic, theological. So many different things are coming together. But at the end of the day, saying Jesus came and suffered to make atonement for sins, went to heaven. You know, we too suffer in him as his servants outside the camp, but we too are going to heaven and we must endure. Through him then. Oh yeah, I highlighted all these referring to Jesus. Right, we have an altar first. This represents the cross. No, that should be yellow, right? Cross of Christ. Jesus suffered outside the camp. By the time you get down here, verse 15, it's been a long time since he said Jesus. But it's all referring back to Jesus. His own blood. Go to him, the reproach he endured. And now it's through him, through faith in him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Remember, this is Christ and Christian living. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, don't be silent about the name of Jesus just because the world around us will laugh or criticize, call you hateful, call you a bigot, call you intolerant. Don't give up your confession of faith. The fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name, continually offering up a sacrifice of praise. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So again, linking this back up to the first point, brotherly love. Not being greedy, being content with what we have, and then even sharing, doing good for others. At the cost of self, caring for others. That's a sacrifice, right? An act of kindness is one thing, and it's a good thing, but then going to the point of making a sacrifice is something different, right? It's at the expense of yourself, not giving out of our surplus. If I have extra time, I'll come and support you in that. Well, would you ever consider making a sacrifice of time to come and support us with this? If I have extra money, I'll support the ministry. Well, what about making a sacrifice of money to support God's ministry and God's church for God's purposes, for the spread of God's gospel? Making sacrifices. Oh, I've never done it that way. That would disrupt my schedule. Okay, well, make a sacrifice for the good of others, for the good of the church, for the good of outreach, for the good of reaching the lost, for the glory of God. Sacrifice. All right, 17, we talked about, brings us to 18. Was I supposed to talk about that under leadership? Yeah, I think so. I think I put this under leadership, and then I forgot it. Oh, yeah, I did. My mistake. Hopefully that was not a distraction to you earlier. Sorry about that. Let's do it now. Let's circle back up to this, honor your leaders, and finish it out. Verse 18 and 19, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Author of Hebrews, many have thought it was Paul. There's some arguments for, good ones. There's some arguments against, good ones. I would say not as good, not as convincing, but I'm not going to get hung up on that. But that's why throughout this class I've been saying the author of Hebrews says this, or the author of Hebrews wants us to see, because I don't want to make a dogmatic assertion on it. I think it probably is Paul for different reasons, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If it was central to our understanding of what the book teaches, God would have put it in there. It's apostolic revelation. This is the main thing. It's apostolic, inspired revelation from God. And the reason I bring it up now is because he does talk in the first person. Pray for us. Pray for us. It's whoever's writing this and the ministry group, the ministry leaders that he's with. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That sounds Pauline. But surely Paul wasn't the only one who could have said that. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. Do what? Do what? Pray. Pray for us. So one of the ways we honor our leaders is praying for them. And one of the ways I would ask you to help me and support me and bless me is pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for Pastor John. Pray for us. We have a clear conscience and we desire to act honorably in all things, but we're just guys. We're just men trying to do the best we can by God's Spirit to do the work he's called us to do. You need to pray for us. Pray for us as we pray for you. And all the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. And one of the things he was praying for here, I think, even though he doesn't use the word, is safety. And or just opportunity. He wants to come back to them. He wants to visit them again. So pray for them all the more earnestly that they'd be able to come back to them sooner rather than later. All right, now, verses 20 to 25. Blessing and final exhortation. So, if you have a study Bible, maybe it says something like final benediction or something like that. Now, may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, who brought again, let me start reading that again. It's not talking about your resurrection. Talking about Jesus' resurrection. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So, risen Lord. The great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you. Jesus must equip us. He's the shepherd. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Do his will. Obey him. Live for him. Serve him. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now that is important. Let's see what color. We are, and you can picture this out. He's working in us that we may do his will. He's equipping us that we may serve him. Working in us to do his will. And we need both of those things. I don't want to be the guy who says, God's working in me, but I'm lazy and negligent and not doing his will. And I also don't want to be the one who is doing lots of things and doing, serving, teaching, leading, showing all this. But I'm totally aloof to the Spirit of Christ at work in my heart. And there's all kinds of reasons you could do religious things, for attention or the feeling that it gets, reputation. Just doing religion is not the goal. It's God working in us that we may do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Bringing together a couple things here, worshiping Christ and our serving for the honor of Christ. We worship him, our sights are set on him, we're depending on him, we're trusting in him, we're seeking his glory, not our own, and he will equip us to do his will. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. That traditionally is taken as a way to summarize the whole book of Hebrews. Just the nature of what it is. What is it? What is the book of Hebrews? It's a word of exhortation, which is like a word of encouragement, just stronger. It's like admonition mixed up with encouragement. It's an exhortation. It's been called a sermon. The book of Hebrews has been called a sermon that would be under the category of an exhortation. Different sermons based on the passage have a different mood or a different focus. So the book of Hebrews was a word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. And that's why it's taken, that phrase, word of exhortation, is taken for the book as a whole. Because he links it to that. I've written to you briefly this word of exhortation. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. That's one of the Pauline arguments for the Pauline authorship, his brother Timothy, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. All right, our brother Timothy and Paul talking about being with him if Timothy gets to him soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. That's also another argument for the Pauline authorship. As Paul was in Rome, right? That's where he was at the end of the book of Acts. All right. That is the book of Hebrews. Let me come all the way back. One passage. And I'm not going to say this is the number one application of the book of Hebrews, but I am going to say it's the number one application of the New Testament. Practical application. Of course, that's taken into context of the number one truth, essential truths of the New Testament is obviously the gospel, the person and work of Christ. When we repent, we come to him, we're saved. And then as his people, we're servants of Christ. Loving each other in the Lord is ground zero for our obedience. Right? This is where we must be focused. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. If we understand Christ has loved us, if we've been changed by his love, we'll be reflecting that love to each other. So Christians are people of truth centered on Christ. We're people of love centered on Christ. If you were to summarize, well, what does the life of the Holy Spirit in the church look like? The living presence of the Holy Spirit in the local church, what does it look like? It's those two things. We're centered on the truth of God in Christ, and we're centered on the love of God in Christ. This is what unifies us. Let me say thank you for, again, humoring me on my video format class. Let me see how long this was. Oh, that's not bad. 54 minutes. I'll pray for you, and we're done. And pray for me that for the next series that's coming. And it'll be some miscellaneous things first, and then I've got to pick a book to do. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to love you, love your word, love your people, love your church, to trust in you, for you to be our contentment. Father, so many things. We need to ask you for everything. Everything that's good comes from you. We don't have time to ask you for everything, but I pray you give us what we need for the day, and tomorrow give us what we need for that day. Let us see Christ in all things. Let us see his beauty. I see his power and rest in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, brethren, I will see you next week. God bless you. Talk to you soon.